Good morning. Did you miss me last week, some of you? Not as bad as I missed you, I can guarantee you. I would glad to be anywhere but where I was last week. If it doesn't look good, don't eat it. That's just a word of advice. Because it didn't look good, but I ate it anyway, and wow. It was fun. You know, a toilet bowl on the side is real cool. It really is cool, right there on your face. Exodus chapter 12 is where we're going to be. Great appreciation for great people we have in this church. Scott Jacks preached for me last Sunday. I'm sure he said, told you when I called him, 6 o'clock last Sunday morning. And just, I mean, I was up at 4, I was up at 3, I was up at 2. I could have called him any of those hours, but I thought, you know, Why be started up any earlier than what you have to be? So I thought 6 was the bare minimum, and so I called him at 6 and said, hey, you get to preach this Sunday. I hope you were thinking about something because I cannot be there. And then the same Mickey Furcron, I called him about 6. Both of those guys were out till 1 or 2 on Saturday night doing different things, and so they had very short nights. And I appreciate the guys standing in for me. We have great leadership here in this church. Proud to say that we are not personality dependent here in this church. I could be gone tomorrow, I could pass away tomorrow, and this church would go along and be just as strong, maybe even better. And because we're dependent here upon the Holy Spirit, we trust in Christ, and He's the head of this church. It belongs to Him. And while we're here, while I'm here, then pray that God use me. And when I'm gone, you know what? God will just keep right on going. He has been before I got here, and He will continue. And I just hope that my leg of the race here will be honoring and glorifying to Him, and the opportunity to do that is such a great blessing. Exodus chapter 12, we were last time together, when we were together, me and you. Look at Passover, looked at the preparations for Passover the Israelis were making and the significance of that Passover. Now we're getting ready to get to the actual exit, and we're going to be reading here in verse 29 of chapter 12. It says, now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. It's not for the lack of information that these people are killed. It's not for the lack of information that they didn't get it. They knew. It was announced in Pharaoh's court. In fact, this is the only plague that's announced before any of the other plagues. It's the only one officially that they're told from the beginning, this is what I'm going to do, God says. You don't let go my Israel, my firstborn, then I will kill your firstborn. And so what if Pharaoh essentially said, he thumbed his nose at him and says, no, you won't be able to do that. Well, like I told you in that sermon a couple of weeks ago, you'll either know God in His mercy and grace, which is His preference. That's the way He wants you to know Him. Or you will know Him in judgment. Either way, heaven and hell are going to be places where God is fully known. The earth describes it. It says the knowledge of the Lord will flood the earth as the waters cover the sea. How well do the waters cover the sea? Very well, don't they? So everyone's going to know who God is. So you have a choice. You know Him in mercy and grace, or you're going to know Him in judgment. Pharaoh chose the bad side, the dark side, and it was a mess. And so Pharaoh, verse 30, arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, where there was no home, where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Go worship the Lord as you have said, both take your flocks and your herds as you have said. Go, and notice, and bless me also. See, he went from saying, who is the Lord and why should I obey Him, to saying, at least is now acknowledging that God is somebody. You've got to wonder how hard people's heads are sometimes. The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land with haste, for they said, we shall all die, that is, if they don't get out. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in clothes on their shoulders, it says, and now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. They'd gone and said, listen, give us some of your stuff. And it says the Lord had given favor the people in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their requests, and thus they plundered the Egyptians. So they walk out with all of the Egyptians' values, all their valuables. Their land is devastated, their firstborn are dead, their cattle are dead, their rivers turned to blood, everything because they would not know God in His mercy and grace. He's given them 9 plagues, 10 now, and they would not know Him that way. And so not only have they lost all, they've lost everything, including their financial wherewithal. And so now it says, verse 37, the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, which is about 8 miles, more or less. About 600,000 men on foot, aside from children, I guess also women. And mixed multitude also went with them. So there was this another entourage going with them who were not Israeli. They're maybe partial. Some people think, well, they were half Egyptian, half Israeli. Some people think, in my opinion, is more along the lines of, you're looking at Egypt is the center of the world at this time. Economically, politically, it's the center of the world. And you go to any place today, let's go to New York City, for instance, that is a hub of the world. What are you going to find there? All ethnic groups, all nationalities, all languages. It was no different back then. Egypt was the same way. And so you have a bunch of people that are now attaching themselves to the Israelis, saying, wow, these people and their God are people that we want to be and the God that we want to be associated with. So they exit with them. How big was the number of this group? Well, we're going to be getting to that, but I would suggest to you, significant. We already have a number there, 600,000, and we'll be looking at that number in particular here in just a minute. It says, a mixed multitude went up with them, a very large number also of livestock, and they baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of leavened bread. For it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it came about at the end of the 430 years, to the very day, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. What an incredible story. An amazing story on several levels. And we get to this place in the story of Exodus, and our minds are filled with the previous 10 plagues and the miracles that happened there, and no reason that it shouldn't be. And we immediately jump forward to the miracle that's going to be happening here in about 3 or 4 days, in which they're actually a little more than that, when they cross the Red Sea. That's another. So we have these bookend, if you will, miracles, but there's a miracle that's happening in between the bookends that we tend to overlook. There's a miracle of, as the title of the sermon there in the bulletin says, there's a miracle of logistics that are taking place here that is equal in par, maybe in some ways greater than the miracles that we've already considered with the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. And my intention this morning is to highlight some of the magnitude of what Moses and the Israelites, this undertaking, this endeavor that they're embarking on, and sometimes thus the reason why we're looking at these highlights, if you will, of the Old Testament. We're looking at them, the highlight reel of the Old Testament, because we know these stories so well that we think we know them all, and we don't. And here's going to be an example of some of the things that we may not know about a very familiar story, the story of the book of Exodus. We're going to start with population statistics, because that is the crux of the issue here. How many people actually left Egypt? How many Jews were there? There's no way we can know the mixed multitude. It doesn't give us a number. It just says there was a large entourage that went with them. But how many Jews? Well, we've given a number there in verse 37, Exodus chapter 12, verse 37. We just read it. It said 600,000 men. That's obviously an estimate, is it not? I mean, obviously, there wasn't exactly a round number of 600,000. In fact, it does indicate elsewhere in the Scripture that that was nothing more than an estimate. But here's the deal. A lot of people say it was an overestimate. It was a hyperbolic statement. Something to the extent they will say, these are the doubters of the Scriptures, because they doubt the numbers and they doubt the population. They doubt those things. And may I suggest to you, or let me just say this to you, you're welcome to do that, but I would not recommend that. Because as soon as you become authority over the Scriptures, that is, you decide what is and isn't true, then the sky's the limit. Every place that you come to that doesn't fit your preconceived ideas of how it should work, you're able to write it off. And may I suggest to you that that is a bad practice. Now, knock yourself out. You can do it. And you will, by the way. You don't need my permission. I know you. But here's what I'm saying to you. It's a mistake. Let the Bible say what it says. Say you don't believe it. Fine. That's an honest position. But to make the Bible say something it doesn't say is not an honest position. Don't treat the Bible that way. Put it down? Fine. Or pick it up? Fine. But hold on to it and rewrite it? Uh-uh. Do not do that. Do not do that. The Scripture and God has a worse opinion of that person than it does of the person that just simply sets it down and says that they do not believe it. Be careful with messing with the Scriptures. Be very careful. So it tells us here that there was an estimate of 600,000 men. Now, as I said, some people think it's a hyperbolic statement, something like, I would say, I told you a million times. Well, have I told you a million times? No. Have I told you 1,000 times? Of course not. Even 100 times, that's unthinkable. Maybe I've told you 10 times. Maybe. So, but I'm making a hyperbolic statement because I'm trying to illustrate the fact that I'm ticked at you that you didn't listen. Right? All right, some people are saying, well, they're saying a rough number of 600,000 in order to emphasize the fact that there was just a bunch of people. It wasn't actually 600,000. Well, if all we have was the number here in verse 37, then I might say, well, okay, that's your position, that's okay. Well, I got a problem with your position, or I should say your position has a problem, because it doesn't just leave us with that. We continue on into the book of Numbers, which, by the way, is about what? The book of Numbers, that title means it's about, yeah, that's what it's about. It's not real complicated. A bunch of numbers, that's what the book is about. The numbers of this tribe, the numbers of that tribe, the number of this branch of the Levitical group, and this branch, and that branch, and what they did, and what their assignments were, and where they camped, and who they camped beside, and what kind of standard they carried, and numbers. So most of it, or half of it, is nothing but census data. Nothing but census data. In the book of Numbers, we have a census of the fighting men. It tells us there in verse 37 that these men were an estimate of 600,000. Well, in the book of Numbers, chapter 1, verse 46, let me get there, tells us this. Are we going to go? Here we go. 146, all the Israelites, 20 years old or more, were able to serve in Israel's army, were counted according to their families, the total. Now, that's not an estimate. You say 600,000, I would argue, you can argue, that's arguably an estimate. That's not an estimate, guys. That's a census. Now, I would agree with you if you think, well, it's rounded to the nearest 10. I don't disagree with that. I mean, maybe there was. I'm more of a person who says if it says 603,550, then that's what it was. If you want to say it was rounded up or down by 10, I don't really have a problem with that. But don't tell me that's an estimate. That's not an estimate. That's a census. They've counted noses here. Moses has counted them. So now he knows who he actually is dealing with. It's not an estimate. You say roughly 600,000. Well, he was off by 3, more or less. That's not a bad estimate. This is not an estimate. This is a census. And this census is significant. Now, let me just point out a couple of things, first of all. 600,000, 603,550 is a big army. These are just men, and in particular, over the age of 20, 20 and older. So these are the guys who they would send out to fight. We don't know what the upper age was. Let's say the upper age was 80. The guys here were fighting, living, doing things much longer than the rest of us. I'm 46. I wouldn't be going out fighting today because I'm already old, my knees hurt, and I went out fishing for 4 or 5 hours, and I'm so tired I can't help myself. These guys were tougher than us, okay? Moses is 80. He's only now entered into a 40-year ministry. His brother's 84, going to live with him the whole time. Here's his associate who becomes a leader of the military when Moses passes away is by the guy by the name of Joshua. He doesn't cross the river into the promised land for a 25-year campaign until he's 80 years old. So how old were they? How long did they fight? We really don't know. So let's put a limit of 80. So this is the number of men only between the ages of 20 and 80, just for sake of conservatism. So some people don't say we're overestimating the number here. Let's just say that that's what it was. Well, this army is a big army. Let me just give you an idea, just some perspective on the size. Our current active military, all branches of the United States, is 1.4 million soldiers. So they had roughly half of our current active military. This is not a small army. This is significant. This is very significant. The branch of our military called the Army today has active duty only 500,000 women and men total. So they were 100,000 more than our current active army branch of the service. So you get the impression, again, I'm trying to give you the impression, this is big. They're not little. When we fought our first Gulf War against Iraq, the Iraqi military, all branches, totaled 650,000. It's not a small country, not a small military. So the Israelis were fielding 603,550. That's a bunch. That's a whole bunch. Now, you got to supply all these guys with equipment. You got to feed them. You got to water them. You got to give them means of transportation. You're looking at a logistical situation here, are you not? You really are. I want us to think about that number for just a minute. Now, I don't know how to fix it. I'm so good at PowerPoint. I intended all these to show up at different times, and well, I guess they did, all just right at the same time, but different media. Anyway, don't get ahead of me, though. Let's start with that first number up there, 603,550. That's only men from the ages of 20 to 80. We put an upper limit of 80. We don't know who was older. We don't know if there are any men. Let's say no men lived longer than 80, so this is just a number of 603,550. We do know, though, that there were men alive or males alive from 19 to 0. How many of them? Well, 603,550 is our numbers from 20 to 80. That gives us, for every 10 years, it gives us 100,000 men. So for the two decades younger than 20, the teens and the 10 and below, we have 200,000 men. So we can add a 200,000 number to it. So it gives us roughly 800,000 males. 800,000 Israeli males, conservatively speaking. Quite likely there was a bunch a whole lot older, but we don't have any way to estimate that number. We're just trying to get close to a logical estimate as we possibly can. Now, that's only males. How many females? You suppose there was a one-to-one ratio, male to female? You know, quite likely not. You know why? Because it's never been. Every single census that has ever been taken since time immemorial, including this country, there has always been more women than men. Why? I have no idea. God creates more women than men. I don't know why he does it. But anywhere you go, with a few exceptions, it's always, when a census is taken, there's a certain percentage more females than there are males. But just for the sake of argument, let's just say there's a one-to-one ratio. 800,000 men, 800,000 females gives us a number of 1.6 million. Now, that's a lot of people. That's a whole lot of people. Let me give you a perspective on how many people that is. I'm going to give you several perspectives here. But first of all, the Rio Grande Valley, all four counties, stretching all the way from Rio Grande City all the way to South Padre Island, has an estimated population of only 1.4 million. So you get an idea. How would you like to be in charge of taking the entire Valley population and taking them on a foot trip, camping, all the way to Houston for the next 40 years? Now, is that a logistical nightmare? You bet it is. And there's some people in this valley that I wouldn't want to be associated with. And guess what? That was the same group that Moses had. He had a bunch of weirdos. He had a bunch of freaks. He had a bunch of mean people. He had a bunch of crooks and murderers and everything that you would get if you gathered up the valley today. You had the same, and he had good people too. A lot of good people. Gathered them all up and you took them to Houston. You would have about the same situation that Moses faced. I'm just trying to get you into his life. And I want you to get into the situation, the logistics that is actually the miracle of logistics that is taking place here. Now, this number, 1.6 million, is extremely, in fact, it may be erroneously conservative. It may be so conservative that we're in error. But I want to hold on to that 1.6 so that we can quiet the voices that say, you're overestimating it, Pastor Bill. You're overdoing this. You're overshooting it. Those preachers overshoot everything, and they do. And so I don't want to be one of them. We're going to leave it at 1.6 million because I think that's extremely conservative. The reason why I say it's extremely conservative, for one thing, is it only factors in one child per couple. Now, what do you think the chances are that these Israelis who had no television, no birth control, only had one, they were all yuppies, all, you know, Gen Xers, having one or two kids apiece. What's the chances of that? I would say almost zero. But if you start adding kids, and that's the problem here, and that's where estimates go crazy, you start adding kids, you have an exponential effect. For instance, if we said instead of having one kid per couple, they averaged five kids a couple, which, by the way, wouldn't be that crazy. Five kids a couple gives you a number close to 6 million. That's a big group. That's moving all of New York City somewhere with the same caliber people. 6 million. That's a significant number. Now, we're not going to mess with that number because, like I said, there's no way to be sure of it. There's no way to be sure of this number, actually, other than the fact that we can say that it's safely conservative. So we're going to stick with this number. It's safely conservative. If we would consider, like I said, the estimate of the Rio Grande population, only 1.4 million, you can see the significance of this number. We've not even talked about animals, though. Says they we went out with this many people, or probably more people than that, and they also went out with large flocks and herds. How many? Let's be very conservative. Let's say there was only one sheep for every person. What's the chances of that? Probably zero. But let's be conservative. So we double this number now. We got 1.6 million people, 1.6 million sheep. Now, you're in charge of this whole group that's moving. You talk about that. That's an incredible biomass that is exiting Egypt, going out into an absolute trackless wilderness. No more fruitful is the land that they walk out on than the face of the moon. And it looks similar. I've been there. Almost identical, except there's oxygen. Other than that, it's identical. It's an ugly, horrible place, and you're in charge of making sure all these people are fed, and all these water, they're all watered, they're all fed, and all their animals too. By the way, one animal, one sheep per person, that's not including the donkeys, which you know they had, camels, chickens, they had them. Dogs, cats, they had them. Egyptians had them. Certainly the Israelis. Hamsters, gophers, gerbils, goldfish, they didn't have any of those. But there's an enormous amount of animals and people headed out into the wilderness. I just want us to simply get a grasp of that. And so now that we've got a grasp, I think at least of some of the numbers, let's get down to the heart. Let's crunch some numbers here. How do you feed these? How much does it take? How do you feed these people? Well, Quartermaster General of the United States Army was given this number. Actually, he was given not 1.6, but he was given 2 million, which is closer, I think, to the truth, probably than 1.6, just my opinion. He was given the 2 million number of people, not including animals, and he was asked what it would take to feed these people based upon his experience in feeding the Army of the United States. 2 million people, what would it take? He said it would take 1,500 tons of food per day. 1,500 tons of food per day. That's two train loads, each a mile long, every day. They didn't have trains. They didn't have tracks. They didn't have airplanes. They didn't have food drops. They didn't have anything. So how do you feed these people? You're looking at an incredible miracle, an almost immeasurable miracle. And by the way, it's not for a week, not for a month, it's not for a year. They were 40 years in this. Well, now we fed them, we got to water them. We're sending them out into a lush tropical wilderness that's going to have all kinds of water, aren't we? There's no water there. Never has been, never will be. If there's any water, it's salty water, it's nasty water. So you got 1.6 million people, you're going to have to water them. Again, the Quartermaster General of the Army was asked the same question with a 2 million number, and he says it would require 11 million gallons per day just to drink and wash a few dishes. 11 million gallons per day. That's not the animals, just the people. 11 million, that's 28 cubic meters of water flow per minute just to get them water. You're looking at a significant river all day, every day for 40 years is the quantity of water that it would take to water these people over this time. By the way, they do, when they leave the Egypt, they leave at 1.6, basically 600,000 men. And when they enter the land of Israel 40 years later, they have the exact same, almost the exact same number, a little over 600,000 men. So they don't go down. They continue to reproduce over those 40 years, and a big group of them die off, but there's a replenishment of younger people who come up. So now we have fed them. Now we've watered them, and we haven't included the animals in there because there's no way for us to estimate that. But once you've fed them and once you've watered them, then they're going to go to the John, aren't they? Where do 1.6 million people go to the John? You have like a girl's side of the camp and a boy's side of the camp. What do you do with this kind of people? Well, there's no way to put a number on it. The only way, one thing I could possibly come close to imagining is I thought about the Dallas Cowboys Stadium. Dallas Cowboys Stadium seats 100,000 people capacity. And for those people, based upon the way that they do the number of toilets per number of people, they have 1,700 toilets in the Dallas Cowboys Stadium. So in that ratio, applying it to 1.6 million every day in the land, in the wilderness, in order to handle 1.6 million people's needs, you need 27,200 toilets every day. Every day. And they're not quoting, you know, porta potties with them or anything like that, don't get me wrong, but nonetheless, they got to go. They're not going to hold it for 40 years, are they? Where do you go? There's no bushes. There's no trees. It only place only grows rocks. And you've got to be able to handle this group for this entire time. It takes 27,200 toilets to get them through a game of desert soccer, if you will. You've got to deal with it. It's logistics. So we fed them. We watered them. We provided a latrine. Now, where do they sleep? Well, on the ground, of course, right? They sleep in tents, don't they? That's what it says. They traveled in tents. And yeah, you're exactly right. So how much area do their tents take up? Let's just have an idea here. The room you're sitting in, including the alcoves there in the back and the little foyer there, is about 2,500 square feet, this room, including the stage. 2,500 square feet. So let's break this up in 500 square foot sections. This room, the size of this room, would allow us to sleep five families. Five families, if we give them 500 square feet apiece, we get five families in this room. You say, well, I've camped out before Pastor Bill, and I didn't need near this much room. Well, did you carry all the things that you own with you? Yes, you did. If you camped with my wife, you did. Seems like it. We're always in a big argument. Well, that won't fit in the car. And she says, you always say that. And I always say, no, it won't. And then we wind up bringing it. But nonetheless. And then also, you bring all your animals with you. So you got all your junk, you got all your animals and all your kids and wife, and you all got to camp. 500 square feet is extremely conservative. So we can get five families into this room, but five families, you got 603,550 men who each have a family. They each need 500 square feet. You're starting to get the impression? It's going to take a lot of property to sleep these people. Not just can't just camp them in a ravine or on the side of a hill. They need a massive spread of land in order to accomplish this. 603,550 families at 500 square feet apiece is 302 million square feet every night that they have in order to put their tents down. That is the equivalent of 11 square miles, or for you ranchers out there, 11 sections of land they have to have every night to be able to sleep. That's a lot of property. That's the entire city limits of Port Isabel times three every night to sleep. That's one-third of the whole city of Harlingen every night as far as square foot is concerned. Every night they have to have this in order to sleep. For you football fans, here's the perspective. Football field is 78,000 square feet, every football field. It would take 3,800 football fields end-to-end, side-to-side, every night just to sleep 1.6 million people. And this is very conservative. More than likely, you're looking at 2, maybe 3 million people plus animals. Where do you put them? Are you getting the impression this is a logistical nightmare? Would you have liked to have been Moses? You know, we look at Moses and think, what a hero of the faith. I would have loved to be like Moses. Yeah, you want to be like him, but you don't want his job. You don't want him. And you're the major complaint department, by the way. You handle all the affairs, and you're the judge and the jury and everything. Man, his life. Got to respect the guy. One more thing we never consider, don't think about. And we think about the crossing of the Red Sea. Huge miracle, and it definitely is. But I think it's more huge than maybe we have thought before. Because here's the deal. 1.6 million people have got to get across the Red Sea on dry ground in one night. Now, that's a logistical nightmare. It's a logistical nightmare, first of all, just to get the sea to open up. That's something, obviously, God has to do. But couldn't have been like you see on the movies, the Cecil B. DeMille, Ten Commandments, which I would highly recommend, by the way. But in that movie, which is the movie I've seen since I was a kid, you have these walls of water that are basically as wide as this room, and people go across 10 or 15 abreast across to the other side. They walk across, you know, the ocean on dry ground, and that is the best Hollywood probably can do, but it doesn't fit the numbers. See, in order to cross 1.6 million, if 1.6 million walks 10 abreast at a good pace, it would take them nine days to cross. They get across, and if all the width is the width of this room. So the ocean has to open up in a miles of gap to get this size or bigger across it. So you thought you knew there was a miracle, and you definitely were right, but maybe you didn't realize how big it was. God pushes back the water in miles of extent for them to get across in a single night. And then, of course, the Egyptian army follows them in to their ultimate demise. Now, why am I telling you all this? Well, first of all, because you didn't know it, did you? See, stuff you didn't know. There's a story in the Bible. It's been there all in front of us all this time. Estimated numbers, but we're not far. We're being conservative. You didn't know it. Number two reason why I'm telling you this is because, boy, you think you've got problems, huh? How'd you like to have been Moses or Aaron or Joshua or any of the leaders? You think you have logistical nightmares with your books or with your circumstances or with your situation or with your family. You have no idea, do you? None whatsoever. Which points us to the third conclusion of why I said this to you. Because, listen, there really is a solution to your problems. There was a solution to this problem. It went off like clockwork. The only wrench in any of it was that you had a bunch of hard-headed, disobedient people who were involved in this. It was the only problem. Other than that, it was boom, 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 boom. Why? Because God was in control of it. He has an answer to your problem. You need to go to Him. He's smart. He's not even smart. He's beyond smart. He knows what He's doing. And let me ask you this. Now, Moses made an estimate at the beginning, the 600,000 men. He wasn't far off. Do you think Moses had it all worked out on a piece? Him and Aaron sat down the night before the Passover, and they said, man, we got to work out some logistics here. We got 600,000 men. That means, you know, maybe probably 800,000 estimated, and we got 1.6 million, including women, and we got double that for animals. We got to make sure we have water. Where's our water stations? Where's our food? Where's the trains? Where's the airlifts? Do you think they had it all worked out? I guarantee you they didn't. You want to know one of the reasons why? Because they didn't know that number. They didn't know. You think God knew the number of Israelites? I guarantee you He knew every last one of them, every last goat, chicken, gerbil, goldfish. He knew it all. And He didn't tell Moses and Aaron. Do you want to know why? They wouldn't have been able to handle it. You know why you're in the dark a lot of times, why God didn't tell you stuff? Because you can't handle it. He knows you can't handle it. Look back over the past 5 years of your life, the events that have taken place in your past 5 years. I don't know your circumstance. Just the past 5 years. Mine, I can just look back over mine, the only one I know very well. Past 5 years of my life, had God told me prior to those 5 years exactly what would happen, I couldn't have handled it. The previous life, the previous 10 years of your life, you think God could have come to you and said, listen, here's how it's going to go. Here's what's going to happen. Here's the things, the tragedies, the situations are going to take place. I just want to let you know. Why don't you tell your kids stuff? And my kids are older now, and we tell them a lot more. But when they were younger, we told them very few things. Mom and Daddy are going through a hard time. Mom and Daddy don't have very much money right now. Mom and Daddy are concerned about this or that. That's about as much as we would ever say to them. Why? Because they're kids. You don't trouble. They're going to have enough trouble in life. They get to be our age. They're going to see and experience things. Don't make it any harder on them. And plus the fact that they're not adults, so they can't take adult information. So you're wanting God-sized information, but you're not God. You never will be. So He keeps you in the dark, not because He doesn't care, but because He does care. He understands you. And so what He's simply saying is, listen, I can't tell you stuff, but you're just going to have to trust me. I got it worked out. I got a solution to your problems. In fact, I am the solution to your problems, ultimately. I've got it worked out. I know what I'm doing. You're going to have to trust Him. And that is ultimately the final reason why I told you this, because we are going to have to trust Him. You're going to have to trust Him with the things that He's told you to do. doesn't make sense, but he knows what he's doing. And you have to also trust him with the things he hasn't told you. He's keeping you in the dark because he knows you can't handle it. Both ways, you're going to have to trust him. You're going to have to trust him. You're going to have to say, okay, God, I understand this much, and I don't understand the rest of it, but the part that I do understand, I'm trying my best to obey you, and even though it doesn't seem like it's going to work, because you're God, I'm going to honor you. Can you do that? Moses did that. Like I said, went off like clockwork. He has an answer. He has a solution to your problems. Let's go to him right now. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are the solution to our problems. That you hold the solution. You have the answers. You're smarter than smart, wiser than wise. You know what you're doing. Our lives may look like a logistical nightmare. Our circumstances, our spiritual life may look like a logistical nightmare, but you have the solution. You are the solution. God, we want to lay ourselves down right now and say, God, we need your help. Forgive us, God, what we haven't trusted you. Help us to trust you. Help us to trust you with what you've told us to do. Help us to trust you what you haven't said to us. You're keeping us in the dark because we can't handle it. Help us to trust you. Help us, forgive us, God, for badgering you for information, being angry at you in some cases because you haven't told us, you haven't shown us, and instead we look at the scriptures and we realize that sometimes you don't tell us because we can't handle it. Help us to trust you what you haven't said as well. Lord, we thank you for ministering to us, speaking to us. Thank you for the great miracle of the logistic miracle that you pulled off here. I pray you be glorified in the logistics of our lives today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.